Good morning. Well, it is good to see your smiling faces this morning. If you could go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 4. We will be continuing on in this wonderful gospel. Well, as you know, we started out chapter 4 with Christ's temptation. Christ goes into the wilderness and is tempted after 40 days. And we saw that this was but in preparation for what was to come. Christ was led by the Spirit into this temptation, sustained through it by the power of the Spirit. And then verse 14 tells us, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts." Right here is really a transition from Christ in his young years growing up to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And now we will be jumping in to see this ministry, and this ministry starts in his home province, an area of land probably about 25 miles by 40 miles. Might just say it's maybe a little smaller than the Treasure Valley. Christ goes back to the region where he grew up to preach. And today we're going to look at the hostility at home, the rejection of Christ's message. As you take notes today, or if you take notes, I wouldn't tell you to take down the notes of the different headers that will come up above you. I would challenge you to take notes of the things that God impresses upon your heart in the midst of this piece of narrative. Go ahead and take your Bible and begin reading with me in verse 15. "And he began teaching in the synagogue, in their synagogue, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need your assistance this morning. We need your assistance to hear, to see, and to change. Lord, we are sinners in need of the work of the Spirit on our hearts. Lord, we come this morning as sinners, always looking to the blood of Christ, which forgives our sins. Lord, we confess with one voice that we have not loved you this week as we ought, and we have not proclaimed the glories of who you are as we should. Lord, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have spoken unkindly. We have acted ungraciously. Lord, we have pursued after the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, seeking the pleasures of this world instead of the glories of the one to come. And so, Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Christ Jesus. Now, as we come to this first recorded sermon in Luke, O Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we may see. Shine the light of the Word of God into our hearts that we might see how we are similar to these people in Christ's hometown. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Humble us. Drive us to repentance that we might behold the glories of salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a large section of Scripture, I know. So let's just walk through this. In the first few verses, in verses 14 and 15, we really get a sense and an overview of what's going on. Christ, being led back by the Spirit, comes to doing itinerant preaching. He's going around from synagogue to synagogue in order to preach. Notice that in verse 15 it says, and he began teaching in their synagogues. And what was the opinion of the people at this point? And was praised by all. He's popular. He's very, very popular. He's being praised by everyone for his preaching. His teaching in the synagogues is going well. And then we see in verse 16, there's a move. He's not just an itinerant, spirit-filled preacher, but he goes to his own town, and he reads Scripture in his own town. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. You know, that feeling of home, where you come back to the places that are familiar to you, where you know the people. You know, a lot of people live in very large cities these days, and coming home isn't like you were really known. You kind of have to go to the small farming towns, probably here in Idaho. If you grew up there, your grandma and your grandpa are there, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, and you know all the other people in that same town. They know you. They know many generations of who you are. So here is Jesus coming home. Coming to the place where he's been brought up, and then we have this statement, almost as if it's an aside, and as was his custom. This should really challenge us in a certain way. What was Christ's custom? It was to go to the synagogue. Here is God very God. Here is man very man. Yet we see in Christ an example to follow. Christ is doing his ministry in the power of the Spirit, as we are called to do. Christ does not forsake the corporate worship, but goes to the synagogue. There are many today who would say, oh, I can worship God on my own in the mountains. Can worship Him camping, hunting, skiing, whitewater rafting. I just go out and commune with God in nature. Yet that is not the body of Christ. Christ in all things was our example, and it was His custom to go into the synagogue. Now, at this point, He's been teaching in the different synagogues, and he goes into His home synagogue. This would be the equivalent of His home church where He grew up, where all the little grandmas knew Him from the time He was yay high, where all the old men and rabbis had taught Him. And we hear here that He stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written. A few things you have to know. You need to know a little bit about the worship service that would happen in a synagogue on any given Saturday. We know from the Mishnah that a normal synagogue worship service went as follows. And before I say anything else, let me tell you, we did not plan the psalm we would read today, but it coincides with a good synagogue worship service. You see, a normal synagogue would start by singing one of the psalms between 145 and 150. They would sing them in praise to the Lord. And then they would recite the Shema. You know that portion of Scripture, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." Then they would recite 18 benedictions known as the Tefillah. And then one person would go to what they would call the Ark, which held the Scriptures in scrolls, and they would pull it out, and they would bring it, and someone from the congregation would read it. Well, who was to read it this day but Jesus Christ? And you notice he takes this scroll of Isaiah that's handed to him, and he knows exactly where he's going to go because there are no chapters and verses. This is one scroll of the entire book of Isaiah, and he goes and he unfolds it to the proper place, and what does he do? Reads a prophecy that defines his ministry and mission. He goes and he reads it, and then what would happen after the reading of Scripture in a normal synagogue on any given Saturday? He would hand it back to the person who would put it back in its special box. And then he went and he sat down. He sat in the seat of authority, the seat from which teaching occurred. And he began to teach them. So let's go ahead and just look at this section here, this what he read. Okay? Here's what is written, verses 18 and 19, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here. This is the scripture that he read, and the first thing I want us to note is four types of people that this good news is to. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Should notice four different groupings of people. We've got the poor, the captive or prisoner, and the blind, and the oppressed. Let's talk about the poor first. He uses here a general term for poor. It can mean all types of poverty. Yet here he is referring, as he does in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking of spiritual poverty. It's a spiritual poverty that is his focus. This particular section of Isaiah comes from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which he uses just a portion of. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Notice Christ quoted a specific piece, because he came to fulfill that. He'll fulfill the later portion, and the day of vengeance of our God, when he comes again. But here he speaks of his mission to the poor, to those who are spiritually bankrupt. Here he is in his hometown, and he's speaking to people that he grew up around. And he's saying, "I was sent. I was sent to preach to you, to teach you who are poor, to preach the gospel to the poor." I have a question for you. In today's society, what do poor people need? What do we think poor people need? More money? Isn't that what most of our society is built on? If only I had but more money? Money which would but allow us to indulge the desires of our flesh more, to think of ourselves as more sufficient in our wealth, so that we might think we don't need God? No, we have a true poverty, a poverty of spirit, a complete bankruptcy. We are poor with regards to what God counts as good, what God counts as worthwhile. Poor people who are poor in spirit need an inheritance which is in heaven, which is kept by the power of God, which is eternal in nature. Isn't it interesting that Christ, who came to preach to the poor, was himself an individual who did not have a place to lay his head? We'll come back to that later. He also then spoke to the captive or the prisoner. He says, "He," speaking of the Spirit of the Lord, "has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." The word here in its formalist sense means a prisoner of war. But this idea of release is the idea of to release someone from their debt. In fact, Luke will use it many times for forgiveness, or cognates of it to speak of forgiveness. To proclaim release, it's the same root as what we will see is to set free. The prisoner who's in prison, what does he need, or what does he think he needs? To be released from that prison, to get out of the term that is set before him. Yet just like with the poor, here Christ is speaking of the individual who is in spiritual bondage. Bondage to money, to Satan, to guilt, to sensuality, to hatred, i.e., to all who are in prison and held captive by their sinful lusts. Christ rightly said in John 8, 34 through 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Notice Christ's purpose. Notice to whom Christ is going. He's going to the poor, he's going to the captive, and then it says he's going to the blind. The blind, those who cannot see. If I ask you, what does a blind person need? And you would say, sight. What does a spiritually blind person need? They need to see God. It's interesting that in Acts 26, 17 through 18, God sends out his messenger, Paul, and he says the following. He says, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, verse 18, to do what? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There would have been some blind people, most likely, in Nazareth. There would have been some physically poor people. There would have been some prisoners and captives. But all of them, everyone to whom Christ preached, was poor in spirit, was poor in spiritual value. They were held captive by their sins. They were blind to the truth of God's word. And then the final one, to set free those who are oppressed. And the word for oppression here is the one who is pulverized, the one who is shattered into a million pieces. You see, Christ, who is our Savior, will go to the cross and he will be crushed for our iniquities. It's interesting that all of us live in a sin-cursed world. All of us experience some oppression, whether it is the prince of the power of this world or it is the consequences of living under sinful leadership. But here it's more referring to those who are downtrodden. I'm sure that it would have come to their minds the slave under the heavy-handed master, oppressed, without hope. Yet Christ was not speaking just to the physical. His focus was on all those who were oppressed and crushed under the weight of their sin. We've talked about these four different peoples or types of people which Christ went to. The question I have for you this morning is, do you see how you are poor? Do you see how you're poor spiritually? That you have no hope? That you are oppressed by your sin to the extent that you're crushed and you are shattered? There is no hope apart from Christ. Do you understand that apart from God, you are blind? As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Do you understand how you are a captive to your sin? He spoke to these things, but I want us to take one step back. Verse 18, Christ's position and authority to preach. We see his message to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach the good news to those who are poor, to be sent to proclaim the release of the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's his message. That's his mission. But where's his authority come from? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's claiming divine authority with a divine message to proclaim these things. The Spirit is on him, but the Spirit is not just on him. He says, he anointed me. You guys know what the Messiah means? Masah. To be anointed. The Messiah, the anointed one. Christ isn't just claiming that his message comes from the Spirit because the Spirit of God has come upon him to do this work. He's claiming to be the one who is anointed by God for this work. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And what is he anointed to do? What has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him for? What purpose? Notice he is anointed to preach. He's anointed to preach, right? To preach what? He's anointed to preach the gospel. Not only is he anointed, but he's sent. He's a sent out one. He's anointed to preach the gospel. He's sent to proclaim. What is he going to proclaim? What will he proclaim to all peoples? The release of the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind. He wasn't just sent for this, he was also sent to set free those who were oppressed. And finally, he was sent to proclaim yet again, not just the release of captives, not just the recovery of sight for the blind, but he's sent to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is a reference back to the year of Jubilee. After 50 years, there was to be a year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10 says the following. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. Notice the release. What does that release look like? It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You see, on the 50th year, any land leased went back to its original owner. Any person who was indentured and a slave was released from their bondage. It was a year in which there was celebration. It was a year in which people were set free. But here, Christ is referring and reading Isaiah chapter 61, and this favorable year of the Lord is a year of Jubilee like hasn't been seen. Oh, what a passage. One author put it this way, he said, the Jubilee was a year of amnesty, when slaves were set free from their servitude. It was a year of redemption, when debtors were released from their financial obligation. And it was a year of restoration, when lost property was returned to its rightful owners. What a proclamation of good news. One person put it this way, he says, Jesus announced that he was the one anointed by God with the Spirit to proclaim the glad tidings to the poor. God had sent him to heal those who were brokenhearted and found themselves in spiritual distress, to proclaim deliverance to those who were captives in the power of sin and spiritual wretchedness, to give back to the spiritually blind the power of sight, to cause those who were downcast and inwardly bruised to go forward in triumph, and to thus proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, i.e. to announce the messianic age, the period ushered in by his appearance, in which God will grant his salvation to his people. So we've made it through the first section of a normal worship service in a synagogue. And what do we see? Well, verse 20. And he closed, we say book here, but he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. As I noted earlier, the sat down part gets a little weird to us because I don't know a lot of people who preach or teach sitting down. But this was the custom. We have this idea that Christ rolled it up, walked, and sat down. No. He went and he sat down. He sat down to teach. And it says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. What a passage. Why did he choose this passage? They're transfixed. And then he begins to preach and teach. So here's Christ's sermon in his hometown, starting in verse 21. And he began to say to them, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if he was speaking of physical poverty, physical blindness, physical oppression, physical imprisonment, could he say that? Could he say, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing"? He couldn't. But what was he sent to do? What was he anointed to do? He was anointed and he was, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do what? To preach, to proclaim, to set free. To preach what? The gospel. To proclaim what? The release of captives. To set free who? Those who are oppressed. He was anointed to preach. He was anointed to proclaim. He was sent to do these things. And what he proclaimed applied to those who would believe. But what a statement. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is a powerful proclamation. He is speaking by the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one who is proclaiming the gospel. All that the purpose of the Spirit might be fulfilled. Today is the day he's fulfilling it, and he's fulfilling it in his hometown. He is preaching the gospel. Well, how does the crowd respond? A surprised crowd. And all were speaking well of him. Hey, verse 15. And was praised by all. They like his sermonics. They miss his point. Oh, his words are gracious. They fall from his lips beautifully. But the question in their mind is not, what does this passage say? What is he saying? What does it mean? And I would argue here that they're not offended that Christ has proclaimed to them, who he says are poor, captives, blind, and oppressed. Because if they understood, that's what he's saying. Spiritually, they fall into all four of those categories, as do we, apart from the work of Jesus Christ. They're surprised that the carpenter's son can teach. Right? Their responses, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, this isn't a negative in the terms of like, "Is this not Joseph's son?" It's more of a, "Wow, where did that come from?" It's like Michael Jordan's junior high basketball coach. He didn't get any glimpses of that. He was just an average, mediocre kid. It's like the virtuoso that comes out of a small community and people were like, whoa, the mechanics kid knows how to play the violin. But notice what happens next. Not only is there a surprised crowd. Yes, of course, they would have been surprised by him proclaiming the fulfilling of Scripture. But they were surprised that Christ was speaking so well. After all, we know who this is. But Christ had told them so much more. He had claimed so much more, and they gloss over that with their familiarity of his progression from an infant up. Here, the Messiah sent to proclaim the messianic jubilee, the sight to the blind, the gospel to the poor, the release and the forgiveness of sins to those who are held captive by it, and those who are shattered under a weight of condemnation. Well, how does Christ proceed? Well, next we see a confident confrontation. Christ sees what's in the heart, though I'm sure he can read between the lines as well. Verse 23 says the following, and he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" You go, okay, that's an odd segue. Back in Christ's day, physicians used all sorts of questionable methods, which the common person would rightly say, "How do I know this works?" They would want proof. Okay, show me. You take your medicine first, and then I'll take it. I don't want to be poisoned. There are a lot of snake oil salesmen out there, and you had to know. So the point is, okay, you who are poor, you who came from this same little town, why don't you show us? Give us proof. We need more evidence, they say. You see, they knew who he was. They liked his beautiful speech. They missed his major point. They questioned his assertions. But Christ perceived their skepticism and went right to the point. They wanted proof before faith. Actually, they wanted more proof before faith. Basically, once again, just as the devil had tempted Christ and said, "Show me, prove it." That's what his hometown people were saying. "All right, you're saying really nice things. I like the way you're saying them, but prove it." You see, we learn in the Gospel of John that during this time Christ has been moving around, that he had been in Capernaum. They say they want more proof, yet Christ has done the turning of water into wine. You can find that in John 2 at the wedding at Cana. John 2:12 says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." It was obvious that in this small area, word had passed quite quickly of what Christ had done. We do not have a reference to what was done. Matthew 13:58 says, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." This is speaking of Nazareth. Mark 6:8 says of his time in Nazareth, "And he could not do miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Christ didn't respond to their demand for proof before faith. It's interesting, throughout the book of Luke, Luke 11:16, others came to him to test him and were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." Then on the cross in Luke 23:35, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. God, I'll believe in you if you but do this thing for me. I'll believe when. What does he say after? "Physician, heal yourself." He says, "Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do the same signs, and then we'll think about believing." Yet at this point, they're still pleased with his sermonics. They're pleased with what they've heard. They're shocked by how well he's done. And so Christ moves on in his sermon to give two vivid illustrations. Starting in verse 24, he says the following. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." This is his assertion. No prophet is welcome where he grew up. And he's going to illustrate that. He says in verse 25, "But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." He goes right to Elijah. Another guy who was not popular in his hometown. In fact, he wasn't popular in his own country. There was a bounty on his head. And so he's been hiding out, and the drought gets so severe, God sends him out of his country into modern-day Lebanon to a foreign woman. First example in Elijah, he sends Elijah to a starving Sidonian widow. A prophet who's not welcome in his own hometown. And then he points out there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah. There were many, many widows in a time of drought like this. 1 Kings 17 tells the story. It's been a tough drought. People are dying. You don't think there are many widows in Israel? Oh, there were a lot. Christ points out, though, that God sent Elijah, his prophet, out. Let's not miss something here. Christ's statement that no prophet is welcome in his hometown says something about how he viewed himself. He was not just the one who the Spirit had come upon. He was not just the anointed one, the Messiah. He was a prophet. He equated himself with prophets, and the illustrations he used were of famous prophets. Notice here, he talks about this time when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. I want you to think about that for a minute. What would the Treasure Valley look like if there had been no rain, no snow on any of the mountains for 3 years and 6 months? It would be a barren wasteland. What a situation. That obviously then brought what was talked about next, when a great famine came over all the land. People are starving. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Hey, you want to talk about somebody who's poor? You want to talk about somebody who is oppressed? You talk about a widow in that day and age. No husband to look out for her. On her own, taken advantage of by those around her. It's interesting. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Kings 17, because you see the interaction, and this interaction brings Christ's point home so, so clearly. Verse 11, it says of 1 Kings 17, as she was going to get it, it's getting water, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Major famine, no rain in the whole region for 3 years and 6 months. And Elijah asks for bread. How does she respond? Verse 12, but she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. I don't have anything. I don't have any bread, and I'm out of everything to make it almost. Then she says, and behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. You want to talk about poverty? She's down to her last handful of flour and her last little bit of oil. And she says, hey, I'm going to go cook for my son, and then we're going to eat it, and then there's no hope. We're going to die. Were there poor widows in Israel who are in the same situation? Absolutely. Yet the prophet wasn't sent to them. Verse 13, Elijah says to her, do not fear, go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. Oh, it's okay. I'll just have a little bit of what you're having, but please make it for me first, bring it to me, and then go do the rest of what you planned. What would have happened if this widow of Zarephath would have said, okay, there's a promise that my flour won't go out, my oil won't leave or run dry. What if I just wait to see that happen and then I'll bring you your cake? If she was from Missouri, the Show Me State, she probably would have asked for proof just as the people in Nazareth were doing. Faith first. She shows faith in the words of the prophet. She trusts God. She does an action. She makes the cake. She brings it to Elijah. Goes back and finishes up. And until the end of the drought, God miraculously preserves her. Faith first. Faith which goes into action, that believes what God says. Jesus doesn't stop there. Look at verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. Now he goes to Elisha, Elijah's successor. He wasn't popular at many points as well in his work as a prophet. But you see, there was this Syrian 5-star general. Syria, the nemesis of modern, well, of past day Israel and Judah. It's important to remember Israel and Judah were separate nations, splitting after Solomon. So, you've got a leprous general. He's a bigwig. So what happens? The king of Syria sends his general, after hearing through a slave in the household of Naaman, and he takes some money and he goes to the king. And the king's convinced. There's a 5-star general here coming, and he wants this leprosy to be healed, and he's going to pay money for it. This is one very, very good ploy to attack us. Because when I say I can't heal him, then they have a pretext for an invasion. You didn't do, you weren't a good vassal state. Here is a leper without hope, just as there was a widow without hope. Elisha sends word to the king, say, hey, why are you ripping out your beard? Why are you tearing your clothes? Send him over to me. This all takes place in 2 Kings chapter 5. You've probably heard it in your Sunday school before, huh, kids? Have you heard the story of Naaman? King of Israel is scared and worried, and Elisha says, hey, send him over to me. Naaman, this big name guy, goes and he comes and he stands outside of the house of this prophet. Prophet doesn't even come out to meet him. Sends word out to him. Go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman is upset. Man without hope, and he's traveling back, and his servant says to him, well, if he told you to do something amazing, go fight a battle or go, you know, conquer a country, would you do it? This is my embellishment a little bit. If you would do a great thing, would you have done it? Well, yeah. He complains, oh, there are better rivers in Syria than there the Jordan. It's a muddy little river. What's so special about that? I could have bathed 7 times, saved myself the trip. But his wise servant called his mind back to the reality of, are you going to trust? Do you have any other options? What happens? He goes and he bathes 7 times and leprosy is removed. Once again, the point is, were there not leprous people in Israel? Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Once again, a person without any hope places their faith in what God's word says through the prophet, and they're healed. One author put it this way, Naaman was saved because knowing he was a leper and that there was no hope for him apart from God's grace, he trusted God. There are many lepers in the church today, many starving widows, but they do not know they are spiritually poor, spiritually captive, spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed. Upright, religious, family-focused, they become furious at the suggestion that they are poor, broken, captive, and blind. Brothers and sisters, if we do not relate with those four groups of people in our spiritual nature, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. If we who are without hope do not put our faith in Christ, which is shown in action, we will not see. We will not understand the good news. There will be no celebration. We will still be enslaved, and we still will be crushed under the weight of our sin. It's interesting that so often those who are in need of the mercy of God don't think that they need it at all. The question comes, do you believe the good news that starts with very bad news of your position? Poor, captive, blind, oppressed. If so, it should have lifted you up from your poverty of soul, from your captivity to sin, help you see, though you were spiritually blind, and it should have come to you a joy that puts you back together from your shattered state. This is the gospel according to Jesus. How would the crowd respond? Look at verse 28 and verse 29. They responded in pride. They responded in anger, rage, which built up to murder. All the works of the flesh. You see, they weren't angry that Christ preached well. They weren't angry that Christ claimed fulfilled prophecy. They were not angry even that he claimed to be Messiah. They were angry because he pointed out their sinfulness. He pointed out how they did not have faith, even like a Sidonian widow. They didn't have faith like a Syrian general. And oh, by the way, they didn't love their neighbor like themselves. Because after all, they were God's people. After all, they were the chosen ones. Christ was pointing out the fact that there's salvation for those who are Gentile as well. All the people in the synagogue, once again, we have all. At first, all of them were pleased with his preaching, and all of them were shocked at his sermonics. Now all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Their hearts are exposed. The sin from their dark hearts is coming out in sinful activity. They're angry. They're raging. They desire to kill him. Showing all the more their spiritually bankrupt hearts. God, very God, the Messiah, has come forward to them, and now they're going to throw him off a cliff. Yet there's an amazing escape. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So there was a church, quite a large, prestigious church in Britain, that had three little missionary churches that were planted down in the slums. And once a year, on the first Sunday of the first new year, they would bring all the parishioners from all the missionary churches to the big, nice church. Well, you see, these missionary churches had been ministering to thieves and beggars and lots of other type of people. And God was saving them. And so one Sunday, on this Sunday where they all came together, the pastor looks down and he sees a Supreme Court justice kneeling down next to a burglar who that justice had sent to prison for 7 years. And as they start walking out of the church, it happens the pastor's walking next to the justice. And he says to him, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside?" Oh, sorry. He said to him, "Hey, did you notice who was kneeling next to you when you were doing this?" He said, "Yes, I did." Then the pastor says, "What a miracle of grace." The justice replied to him and says, "A marvelous miracle indeed." And then the judge inquired, "But to whom do you refer?" The pastor answered and said, "I was not referring to you. I was thinking of him, the burglar." To which the justice replied, "I wasn't thinking of the burglar. I was speaking of myself." Pastor says, "You were thinking of yourself. What do you mean?" And he said, "You see, it's not surprising that a burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him, and when he understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help because he knew he was a sinner. But look at me. I was taught from an early infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford and obtained my degree, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be, though in fact, I too was a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm the greatest miracle. All who bow to him, acknowledging their need and helplessness, receive eternal life. That is the miracle of grace. That's the gospel. As we all move towards communion, let us spend a moment in prayer to focus our hearts in on the reality of our spiritual poverty, our spiritual blindness, our spiritual captivity, and our spiritual brokenness. Oh Lord, what a message. What a message of grace. We thank you that though we were your enemies, we have been brought near. Though, Lord, we were without any value in ourselves, that all the value we needed was in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free from our sin, and we confess here today, O Lord, that your grace is needed each day. O Lord, but for the grace of God, we would still be in our blindness in the dark. Yet you have set us free by the marvelous light of the gospel, that we might shine it forth to all nations. And Lord, we would be crushed under the weight of sin and oppressed by it, to the point of deserving hell for eternity. That is something too large for us to carry, even but one sin, Lord. Yet Christ bore it all. He was crushed for our iniquities. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us so often where we do not put faith in you, who have proved over and over again your reliability. In Jesus' name, amen.